Let's talk about Jesus. That's more important than me saying good morning to you, isn't it? I'm just so chomping at the bit to talk to you about Jesus. I have tons of thank yous for all kinds of people who did everything from unpack boxes and make sloppy joes and goulash and every other kind of thing. But I want to talk to you about Jesus, and I'll save my thank yous for next week. Please don't be offended by that. Our family has been so fabulously treated by this church, it's insane. But man, let's talk about Jesus. If you have a Bible, open it up to Matthew chapter 1. Thank you, Mark, for the reading out of Mark. But anybody that has known me, I once on Christmas Day started a sermon series through the book of Revelation. So there's no telling where you're going to go. Hold on, put your boots on, pack a lunch. It's going to get interesting. But we are going to start in the Gospel of Matthew this morning. I'm going to offer you first from outside a summary of the text to orient you to the Gospel of Matthew. We will be traveling through Matthew together, and I'll talk about why I believe that is a necessity. But we're going to begin with Matthew 1:1, obviously, which is page 1 of the New Testament. I am not underestimating you. I know that this is a really biblically literate church, but because of that, I'm jumping into Matthew, which I've had friends tell me, well, I've never had the audacity to try to preach Matthew. And I said, I never have either, but I'm going to on day one at IBC. I think you're ready for it. I think I'm ready for it. But it's going to be a work that we're going to go through pericope or pericope, chunk by chunk. So Matthew 1:1, I don't normally do this, but this morning I'm going to read it first in English, and then I'm going to read it from the Greek New Testament. It is not meant to impress you. I assure you, I am unimpressive. I want you to listen for particular things. If you are impressed, stick around. I will let you down soon. I'm reading from the NASB. I like the NASB. I think it is the most accurate when I have a Greek New Testament next to the NASB. If you're reading from any other version, feel free, but I will be preaching from this translation of the scriptures ad nauseum. So if you are listening with some other version in front of you, no worries. If there's discrepancies in the translations that you're curious about, please see me after whatever service or Bible study that I'm teaching. I'm interested in the way that the editors and translators have dealt with the text. So if you're reading particularly from the NIV, walk out the back door and throw it out the window and then come back in and sit down, because I've been doing this for a long time and that's the only version that I go, okay, they kind of mess stuff up a lot. But anyways, Matthew 1:1 from the NASB and then from the United Bible Society, Greek New Testament, says, the gospel according to Matthew, the title of the book, of course, on page 1, and then the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. The Messiah. Do anybody's versions have the Christ or Jesus Christ? All right, we're going to deal with that in a minute in the Greek. That's why I wanted you to hear the Greek. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So let's pray together, and we'll deal with the book, and then we'll deal with the text specifically, and then we'll deal with ourselves in the room. Lord Jesus, we want to talk about you. You jumped inside of our skin. We are your body. You dressed up as IBC today. There is no escaping it, whether we were born again as six-year-olds in vacation Bible school or rapscallions at 33 after a long night of being drunk, whatever the story is. You have made us new. You have transformed us from sinners to saints, and you dressed up as us today. Your spirit is in us, in our hearts, with our spirits crying out, Abba, Father. And you long to rule and reign every area of our lives. You are sanctifying us that we might see the effective work that you have accomplished on our behalf, and that we might inhabit the biblical world the way that your spirit is walking, that we might walk with you. I pray whatever cultural Christianity that we might have inherited that is not biblical, that it would crumble. That we would somehow have our worldview more and more and more set clear as we are transformed by your ongoing work. You who began a good work will be faithful to complete it. You are going to go and go and go until the day that we are waiting for, that is altogether your day of triumph. Thank you for the resurrection, of course. It gives us even the opportunity through your grace and power to live resurrected lives. I pray that you'll help us to understand the gospel of Matthew as a church. I pray that you'll give me grace, that you'll give these sweet people patience, that we might all learn to love and trust one another, but that we all also might collaborate together around your word, that we might help each other to understand it. I pray that we would not be so haughty that we want to somehow blow out the American church enterprise, where we're so interested in growth and satellite campuses and money and facade that we lose sight of the true gospel. I pray that we would always, Jesus, entirely bank on your gospel and your gospel alone, not the savvy of a public speaker, not the beauty of greeters and volunteers at the door, not the slickness of the marketing, not the wisdom of the elders. Jesus, what we want is to be so blown out of the water, to have such affection for you that the things of the earth grow strangely dim. But I pray just the same that in its growing dim, we wouldn't forget about the world, that we would be in the world, but not of the world, and that we would love our neighbors, and that we would evangelize the lost, and that we would help and care for the broken. Glorify your church in this exploration of the Gospel of Matthew. Glorify yourself through the church in this exploration of the Gospel of Matthew. We pray in Jesus' name, of course. Amen. So I want to, from the outside of the text, meaning if you were to read through Matthew a number of times, or if you were to have conversation partners that are Matthean scholars that have read through the book over and over and over for a lifetime, I think that you would come to some general observations about how the Gospel of Matthew works within the Bible, the canon of Scripture, and then what is its overall structure. So I want us to kind of get some orientation or some introductory material before we dive into the text in verse 1 and kind of unbox some of those key words and phrases. So, for those of you that are new around here, welcome. I am too. We're going to learn maybe where the bathroom is together, because some friends said, hey, what's the address of the church? And I'm like, I don't know. That's where I'm at. So I'm as lost as you, but we're going to jump into this book where none of us will be lost. We're all going to travel together. So if you're new, you need to understand that the Bible, one whole book, is actually 66 separate books written by about 40 authors over a period of roughly 1500 to 1600 years, depending on how you date the book of Job. It is a complex book. I've had lots of people come to me over the years, decades, and say, well, I tried reading the Bible, and I started on page 1, and I said, yeah, and you made it to your first genealogy, and you quit. And they said, no, I did better than that. I said, oh, you made it to Exodus. And if that doesn't get you, Leviticus will. So it's not a simple book to navigate. Well, the Gospel of Matthew is one of those 66 books, and it is, of course, a key book. That's why it's on page 1 of the New Testament. So the Old Testament preps us to know that we need a hero, all the way from Genesis 3:15 with God's promise after the fall of man, I'm going to send somebody and he's going to rescue you. We wait for 1,600 pages of the Old Testament, and we're learning more and more and more about what that hero is going to look like. And then there's that tiny little white page here in your Bible that separates the old and the new. And then we end up at Matthew 1:1. So here it is in Greek. I want you to listen for particular terms or sounds that you might recognize. Kata Mathion. That's according to Matthew. We'll deal with the title in a moment. Biblas Geneseos Jesu Christu. Probably know Jesu Christu, Christ. Wiu David, so the son of David. Wiu Abraham. And of course you recognize the proper name Abraham. So not too far off. But the reason why I was trying to read this to you is in a moment we're going to talk about that first phrase, which in English in the NASB is the record of the genealogy. So here it is, this ancient book, 2,000 years old, and Matthew is saying something. He is serving a purpose within God's canon. He is going to make a declaration that is as astounding today as it would have been then. In fact, this one single sentence that we are dealing with today, or the singular verse, is probably, well, not even probably, it is flat out the most revolutionary statement in the history of humanity. Let me say that again. Matthew 1:1, if you understand what he's saying, is single-handedly the most revolutionary statement ever written by a human being. It is profound. So Matthew fits inside of this big story where we've been waiting for a hero, and that hero is known throughout the scriptures by various titles. Son of Man, for instance, or the Seed, and all the way through the Old Testament, because we don't know his proper name, he is described so that we would be able to identify him when he finally arrives. Of course, Messiah is one of those titles that the Jews were waiting for Messiah to come. There was some confusion about this Messiah. Was he going to be one guy? Was he going to be two guys in different phases? Del Boca Vista phase two for the Seinfeld fans in our midst. Is he going to be a suffering servant or a mighty king who smashes the nations with an iron scepter? Is he going to be a mingled of both? How is this actually going to work? And as the Old Testament tells us more and more information, we even find out his family lineage, what city he's going to be born in, what tribe he's going to be from. We learn that he's going to be born of a virgin. We learn all of these things so that when he arrives, we can rightly identify him. And as John the Baptist before us, point at him and say, there he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So the Gospel of Matthew fits into this big, broad story. Now, I told you I would come back to Kata Mathion, the title, according to Matthew. That is not part of the inspired text. And there's this great debate, particularly in the 1800s, by German theologians. Don't worry about any of that. And they ask all these ridiculous questions like, who wrote Matthew? Spoiler alert. Matthew. I'm glad I was able to clarify that debate. Some of you maybe in Bible college are watching. I know there's some of my friends that are in seminary at various levels, and they know about these whole debates, Mark and priority. Well, did Matthew copy Mark? Spoiler alert. No. Matthew came first. Papias was the one who said, oh yeah, by the way, it was probably written in either Hebrew or Aramaic first and then written in Greek. And we'll talk about what was the function or purpose of the Gospel of Matthew. But I don't hold to Mark was first and Matthew was a plagiarist. Nor do I think that there was this mysterious body of stuff called Q that Matthew needed a copy from. Matthew was a first-hand observer. He is in his own story, and he is writing authoritatively about what he recalls under the influence and sway entirely of the Holy Spirit. So Matthew wrote Matthew, and he knows the story, and it's reliable. Well, let's ask this question then, while we're orienting ourselves to the book largely. This is an intro. What was the situation out of which the book arose? Why did Matthew write this? And it's extremely important. When I was back with you a few months ago, I said, I don't want us to simply ask this question, well, what does the text mean? Now, we need to know what these words mean. But too often, people are satisfied with a lexicographical answer. And what that means is, I read you a litany of dictionary terms as to what this word means. And everybody goes, oh, I'm so glad he knows Hebrew. No, that's not helpful. I want you to start asking not merely what does the text mean, but what does the text do? What is its thrust? What is its purpose? So we have to, after a thorough reading of the Gospel of Matthew a few times, really with that overview from kind of outside of the text, say, what is he intending to do? Now, sometimes that answer is explicit within the text. The Gospel of John, for instance, says, I'm writing this in order that you may believe. So anybody that's reading John, he tells them specifically why he's writing. I'm trying to compel you to the faith. Other books are explicit as well in what their intentions are. Paul has no bones about it in the church at Galatia. He yells at them, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? And he's rebuking them. So it's pretty clear. Matthew's a little bit more subtle, and I would argue you need just a little bit more historical context for Matthew's situation or purpose. Now think on what I just said about the biblical canon altogether. This is a Jewish story from 1450 BC when Moses writes the first five books of the Bible. It's a Jewish story for 1500 years, and it's a Jewish Messiah who comes from the Virgin Mary. And it's a Jewish people that on the day of Pentecost hear the message through tongues, all in their own language, but they're all still Jews. And all the way up to about AD 49 with the Council of Jerusalem, it's still a Jewish story because it's primarily Messianic Jews that have embraced Jesus. But then all of a sudden, the story starts to shift. They have the council at Jerusalem where they're discussing what is the roles of the Gentiles in the church. Who let the Gentiles in is a primary question. And from that time on, the story begins to shift. Now I want you to imagine you're a good Jewish Jesus follower in the first century. And all of a sudden, there's all these Gentiles here. You're used to going and worshiping Jesus and discussing Jesus at the synagogue, but now there's all these people that have never grown up in the synagogue. So they're starting these things called churches and homes, and they're maybe not making the trek to the temple. It's not destroyed yet, but you venerate the temple. But these guys are running around saying, well, I'm the temple of the Holy Spirit. Paul told me, I'm the temple of the Holy Spirit. Why would I go to that old building? It's antiquated. So there starts to be this subtle rift or split, so much so that by the time you get to 85 AD, the Jewish synagogues are going to have a decree that says, no more talking about this Nazarene guy, Jesus. So while at first they're hospitable to entertaining, is Jesus the Messiah, at some point the Jewish overseers say, nope. That is not what we're going to talk about in these synagogues. And now all of a sudden, I'm a Jew, but the story has gone rogue Gentile. Well, if I'm Matthew, I may have to defend myself against good family members. How many of you are going to eat too much today? Probably ham, ironically, in the name of the Jewish Savior. Anyone? Cool. We made a recipe yesterday for breakfast, and I kid you not, it was 12 eggs, and it called for a half pound of cheese, which I thought was excessive, so I put in 6 ounces, which is way less than a half pound. But I remember biting into it and thinking, woo-hoo-hoo-hoo! Some of you are going to be in a coma this afternoon. But some of you are also, while you're in a coma, are going to have the privilege of being around family members from 6 feet apart, pretending like you care that you have a mask on or don't. And you're going to try not to talk about politics and rip on Biden or Trump or whoever you hate most, but you're going to be around family. If I was Matthew, I'd have all kinds of historic problems with my family. First of all, I was a tax collector, which makes me essentially a turncoat. So imagine those family discussions. Can you pass the cheesy potatoes, turncoat? Matthew. So he already has to deal with that stuff. But now he's not just a tax collector, at least historically. Maybe he shifts gears entirely as one of the apostles, and he's full-blown minister now, but he's ministering for this Messiah who's been rejected, as we'll see in Matthew 12, by the Jewish elite. So now he has to explain that to his family. And how many times does he have to sit across from somebody at the ancient coffee shop and explain to them how he, a self-respecting Jew, could entertain the idea that this Jewish Nazarene, this Nazareth guy, Jesus, is actually the Messiah? So when he's writing this book, I think the purpose for Matthew is a defense of a thesis. He is defending a statement that he's making. He's explaining a statement. He has a theological purpose in his book. He has a bias. And it doesn't take us long to figure out the bias. Good conservative Christians like the ones in this room that take the Bible seriously say things like, well, all the scripture is inspired and authoritative and inerrant. Agree. But you know, we oftentimes, because we say that stuff, act like the Bible is pure history. That it's objective history. Now listen, the Bible is historically accurate. Jesus did not mythically die, get buried, and rise from the dead. It actually happened in real time, in real space. But Matthew is not Stephen Ambrose writing 1776. He is not going back and doing research as a fly on the wall so that somebody can then create the HBO series Band of Brothers. When we think of history in the modern era, we dupe ourselves into believing that historians are objective. The postmodern crew is beginning to reject that. They're saying, hey, look, nobody's objective. Critical race theory, you're white, you're in the Western Hemisphere, you have a bias, we all have a bias. Matthew is honest about his bias. He's going to tell you in the first sentence what his plan is, what his purpose is, what his personal situation is. He gives his thesis up front, and this is how he does it. It's this tiny little phrase, Jesus the Messiah. Now, I told you I was going to read you the Greek for a purpose. In the Greek, it says Jesu Christu, the Christ. Well, the English translators, they know the word Christu. They know the word Christ, but the NASB, arguably the most literal translation in English, opts for the word Messiah. Clearly, the word Messiah is not in the text. They call him the Christ in other places. The same word all through the Pauline epistles is translated Christ over and over, which begs the question, why do they change as English translators, as interpreters, why do they change the word from Christ to Messiah? And here's the answer. You ready? They don't want you to miss how revolutionary and how profound this statement is. Because we're so used to thinking Jesus' middle name is Christ. Well, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ. We don't even think about how revolutionary this is. Look down in verse 16 of Matthew 1. And you'll see that he takes time to make sure you understand what he is implying. Matthew 1:16. The end of the genealogy. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah, the Christ. He is attributing to him a title. My whole life, my grandfather, Haim, we called him Pa, he always said, Jiminy Christmas. I thought it was the coolest and weirdest exasperated phrase. He's wrenching on something and the bolt breaks. He says, Jiminy Christmas. So I adopted it. I started saying it. I thought it was pretty cool until I realized that was his whitewashing, taking the Lord's name in vain. Right? And so we're all so used to Jesus the Christ or Jesus Christ or even use it almost as an expletive or turn it into Jiminy Christmas, we can miss it. But here is the most revolutionary statement of all time. Matthew steps up to the mic and has something to declare to the world, to his Jewish kinsmen, to the Gentiles who are new in town, even to IBC 2,000 years later, to Chelsea, to Manchester, to Saline, to Dexter, to Ann Arbor, to Michigan, to Detroit, to Flint, and all around the world. He steps up to the microphone with a theological purpose and bias, and he says, I, Matthew, when answering the question, who do you say I am? Which Jesus asks in this text. Who do you say that I am? Matthew, in sentence one, is prepared to say, he is the Messiah, the King of the universe, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, the Savior of the world. He's the one that we've been waiting for since Genesis 3:15. This is the purpose for which he writes. And it is such a profound purpose. I want to draw your attention to the phrase just in front of it. Where it says in your version, probably the record, the book, or the account of the genealogy. I'm going to read it again slowly in Greek. And I want you to listen for sounds that you'll recognize after I point it out. Biblos, that's just the word for book. Geneseos, Geneseos, book of Geneseos. It sounds like something. The book of Genesis. This Greek is tough. Well, it's all Greek to me, Pastor. What's your point? The point is that Matthew sees that Jesus' arrival and kingship is so profound that he employs a phrase from the Septuagint in Genesis 2:4 and in Genesis 5:1. He goes all the way back to the book of Genesis and says, it is so mind-boggling, explosive that the Messiah has arrived that he is essentially saying that on page one of the New Testament, there is a new book of Genesis because all of the heavens and the earth are altogether different upon this guy's arrival. And he's not the only one that does it. The Gospel of John does a very similar thing in the prologue in verses 1 through 18. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1, John starts with the same phrase that the Greek Old Testament starts with. En arche lagos. It's a translation of Bereshit bara Elohim va'et ha'shamayim va'et ha'aretz. Don't be impressed. It took me 16 weeks to memorize it, and it's the only Hebrew I know. But when John calls upon the Hebrew text translated into Greek, he is saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he's saying it's an altogether different universe because Jesus is here. It's an altogether different heavens and earth because the King has arrived. And this is the King that we've been waiting for. This is the King that in Genesis 15 and 17, God said to Abraham, through your offspring, all of the Gentiles and all of the nations of the world will be blessed. There is no other. This is the one. The Apostle Paul, in interpreting that story from Genesis, flat out says, Jesus is the seed of Abraham, through whom the promises of God are fulfilled. This is the same Jesus who is so earth-shattering, it's an altogether paradigm shift. It's as if Matthew has to write again the story of the universe in light of the arrival of Christ. But it begs the question, okay, well, what about us? If, in fact, we can kind of unbox or deconstruct these phrases, and we could say, okay, the record of the genealogy, this is kind of the origin story for you Marvel dorks. Sorry, that was more offensive than I meant. Marvel dorks. So anyways, double down on it. That always helps. This is the origin story of Jesus the Messiah, but he's not concocted out of nowhere. He's a part of a big story. And Matthew is an eyewitness author who's writing to compel an audience towards something. He's writing with a thrust, a purpose. The text is doing something. He's writing in a particular situation where there are some people that no longer know, hey, is Jesus the guy? He is interpreting and projecting the world. Matthew has, I'm going to argue, three big chunks, or what I'm going to call Act 1, Act 2, and Act 3 for you thespians. Some of you, I'm sure, are taking notes. If you're looking for a sermonic outline, you're probably not going to find one with me very often because I try to hide them. But I'm going to give you an outline of the Gospel of Matthew. So if you're taking notes, I want you to write this down. Act 1. And the title of Act 1 I'm going to call, Who Does Matthew Say Jesus Is? We've already got to that. Matthew thinks Jesus is the Messiah. That's his thesis, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And that big chunk goes from verse 1 of chapter 1 down to about chapter 4, verse 16. So roughly chapter 1 through 4 is Act 1, the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew puts his thesis up front, and then he's going to argue from lots of Old Testament texts, Jesus is the Messiah. After that, we're going to jump into Act 2. And you could put on that Act 2 the title, Who Do the Jews Say Jesus Is? We're going to get some mixed reviews from the Jews, because by the time we hit chapter 12, spoiler alert, the Pharisees are going to say, you're not Christy enough to be our Christ. So that second section, or Act 2, is roughly from chapter 4, verse 17, all the way to chapter 16, verse 21. If I'm going too fast, grab me after and I'll give you the addresses here. So the first section is, who does Matthew say Jesus is? The second section, or Act 2, is, who do the Jews say Jesus is? Act 3, which begins roughly at chapter 16, verse 22, all the way to the end of the book, answers this question, who does God say Jesus is? So we get to be voyeurs. We get to jump in vicariously and be flies on the wall. And we hear Matthew's thesis from day one. And I'm just going to unapologetically tell you, if you're here, you probably already know, again, spoiler alert, Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the King that the Jews were waiting for. And we've all been exploring together what are the ramifications of that. But the second act is very divisive, because as the evidence is coming out, as we're following Jesus, people are going to ask the question and come to different conclusions. Jesus in chapter 16 turns to the disciples and says, who do people say that I am? And there's lots of different answers. And you know your friends have lots of different answers. Well, he's a prophet. Well, he's a good man. He's Elijah who's returned, reincarnated. There's all these different possibilities. And we know the old Josh McDowell stuff of, you know, liar, lunatic, or Lord. So there's these different variations of possibilities. Even the Muslims believe Jesus was a prophet. But who do you say he is? Well, we're going to help you out, because in in Act 3 of this gospel, God is going to declare through the resurrection who Jesus actually is. It's the ultimate demonstration of love, but not merely love. It's the ultimate demonstration of validating that guy is the Messiah, that guy right there. So what difference does it make to us? Well, first of all, if you're a believer, we're going to pay special attention to the fact that the Gospel of Matthew is written in narrative form. It's a story. And by story, I don't mean it's make-believe or myth. I just mean it's got a sequence to it in time and then consequence. And you have a story. And now your story is not God-breathed, inspired scripture, but nonetheless, when you are talking day in and day out to relatives, family, friends, co-workers, Matthew took his life energy and expended it trying to make people understand or compel them by the Holy Spirit to say, do you understand that the King of the universe has arrived and walked amongst us? Do you understand that in Psalm 2 it said prophetically that humanity would try to throw off the king's restraints? Do you understand that God in heaven laughed and said, no, I will set upon the throne the one of my choosing? Because in humanity's rebellion and Christ laying his life down, Jesus is nailed to a cross, but 3 days later, he's the king of the world. So what does the Gospel of Matthew do for me as a Christian? Literally, I'm going to travel along. We together as a church are going to travel along with Matthew and see how it is that he chooses to compel people. He gives his thesis up front. I believe Jesus is Lord. And if somebody asks why, he's ready with a defense. When they come against him with evidence, Jesus is not the Lord. He died. He's not the king. He was a pauper. He wasn't even born in the right town. He was of Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Matthew says, man, you don't know the story very well, do you? Do some more research. What about the few of you that may not be born again, but you were dragged here by your girlfriend and you're trying to look good in front of her parents? Here we are. You ready? Every person in this room that believes Jesus Christ is the Messiah wants you to bow your knee to King Jesus. Not because we get clout, credit, not because somewhere we're making a commission off you. We're unapologetically evangelistic. We want you to be born again. If you're watching online and some crazy person said, oh, Jeff's preaching again. I'm going to send this to my cousin Billy. Billy, listen. Your goofy cousin admittedly was a little too fanatical about Trump. But nonetheless, they have really good intentions. They want you to bow the knee to King Jesus. He is the Messiah. He is the hero that we're waiting for. As a humanity, he has arrived. And when he showed up, humanity said, go sell crazy somewhere else. And nailed him to a tree and he became a curse for us to take away our sin. But when he rose from the dead, he's still loving and willing to give you new life. So if you somehow are seeing this on Facebook and you've managed to like stick around for 33 minutes or however long I've been yabbing on, you need to know unapologetically the people in this room believe that Jesus has risen from the dead. He is risen. If you believe that Jesus is the Messiah and you already identify with Matthew's thesis and you're willing to make this claim, would you please raise your hand? You got to raise it higher. You're not in the camera view. See the hands? There's one, two, three. Hold them up. One, two, three. There's also kind of a thinning hair, gray thing. Four, five, six. There's a lot of them, Billy, you can't see. So what are we doing together? Together as a church, we're going to have to do the work of unpacking the text. We're going to have to see how Matthew's theological, historical document, chunk by chunk as we go through it, affects us. It's kind of like when you go to the optometrist, and the optometrist says, okay, tell me which one is better, one or two? And you go, I don't know, I'll do that again. One or two? And like, two. Okay, A or B? I'm like, man, I should have went to school for this. You get paid? Like, A, one, two, A, B. And he does that like six times. And he's like, okay, you're good. Cover the other eye. and then another 6 times, and then he charges you $500. That's awesome. That's young people. Everybody's telling you about trade school. 9. No, optometry. That's where you want to go. But anyways, as a pastor, what I'm trying to do is akin to an optometrist or a chiropractor trying to straighten your spine. Here's the idea. I want us chunk by chunk to go through the text. You are invited. I've been a pastor for a couple of decades. I know how this works. Easter, all the shifts from the factory are here. Next week, shift 1. 2 weeks, shift 2. Midnight shift is occasionally showing up once a month. Again, to quote Hitler, 999, we don't want that. I quote Hitler, it's weird, Easter sermon. Listen, I want you to travel together as a church, and let me speak to you about pandemic. We do not want to be reckless, chaotic, or foolish. We want to be wise. But getting together face to face is essential. Knee to knee, contending over the word of God. Be here. Your kid's travel soccer league is awesome. He's probably not going to go pro. Neither is she. Skip the Olympics, man. They'll make a movie about you later on. It's Sunday. Let's get together. This is the only place where we can all converge as a family on the word of God and remind each other. Dude, it's blurry out there. There's all kinds of things vying for our loyalty. There's all types of things trying to define us. In here, we're defined. King Jesus declared our citizenship. King Jesus accomplished our status as his brothers and sisters, given the right to be called the children of God. It is essential that we get together regularly and that you're in a small group regularly. And if you're one of those people with a compromised immune system, Zoom in, cool. Wear a hazmat suit if you have to. I walked through the airport when all this started, and I'm bebopping along my unmasked moron self, and there were 2 people in white hazmat suits like they were about to do an operation on E.T. himself. Like it was like head to toe, like, if you have to do that, then you do that. We will not mock you to your face. We will mock you behind your hazmat suit. We'll stick things on it that say kick me or whatever, but you'll be loved. But not in shifts, man. We're going to go line by line. We're going to go chunk by chunk through the Gospel of Matthew. You're not getting it anywhere else. And I'm pretty stinking smart, so you're going to want to hear what I have to say. And you're all pretty stinking smart, so I want to hear what you have to say. When I'm dumb, correct me. Jesus is the Messiah. He's been declared the Messiah by the resurrection of the dead. And we have the privilege of yelling that from the rooftops around here too. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, you have invited us through this crazy thing called narrative, this gospel, this charismatic proclamation. It's like you've invented a time machine that we can stand next to Matthew and behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We can travel with him. We could travel with him from Galilee down to Jerusalem and back again. We can watch him flip over tables. We can watch him cause the lame to dance and the lepers to be made whole. We can watch him transform lives and break loaves and walk on water, still storms. We can watch you, Jesus, through what Matthew has written. And I pray that we would have such affection and intrigue about you, so much devotion and loyalty that we would want to travel along with you with a holy band of merry believers that is IBC. I pray that we would make the commitment to travel this journey together, of becoming more and more clear, just like the optometrist, week by week as we're looking at you and answering, who do you say that I am? I pray more and more clearly that we would say 1, 2, A, or B, and that we would begin to see crystal clear week by week more and more that you are the Messiah and what that means for our citizenship, what that means for who we are in you and your kingdom. I pray that we would be able to better and better inhabit our roles, that though we're living in the village of Chelsea and the surrounding regions, that we would recognize we are living in your kingdom, even when we're riding a mini bike on McKinley Road. Would you please, Jesus, draw people to yourself in us through your word, through the compelling of the Holy Spirit. And I know, Jesus, there are people that are scared to come out of the woodwork. Would you please so attract them that they are so compelled by the Spirit that we would get together in the fullness of the Spirit and sing hymns and songs and spiritual songs, and that we would encourage one another and remind each other of the gospel. Be glorified, Lord Jesus, through us as we live out your resurrection. You dressed up as us today in your grace. How awesome you are to let us in your story. We thank you, Jesus, and it's in your name we pray.